So over the past 31 years, we have always recognized Sanctity of Human Life Sunday here at Bear Creek Bible Church. And so we've talked about a lot of different issues, a lot of issues that kind of intersect and relate to the issue of sanctity of life, most of them being social, political type issues that we find truth from Scripture. We've talked about abortion, of course, multiple times, about euthanasia, end-of-life issues, but also issues related to this important subject like Christians and churches speaking out in the public square. Is that proper? And if so, how is it done? Is it proper to influence social and political policy? What is the Bible's view of human government? In fact, last year we spent 2 weeks covering that topic of what the Bible says about human government, and it actually says quite a bit. It is a major theme in the Old Testament, as well as a major theme in parts of the New Testament. We also covered the subjects of human sexuality, religious liberty, and social justice versus what biblical justice is. We looked also at different times the issue of critical race theory and wokeism as well, and how that those beliefs have affected the church. All of these issues intersect with one another, and so we have seen that it is a very helpful thing to look at all of them, to see from Scripture and also from church history that not only is it permissible to engage the culture, it is actually expected and commanded of the Christian and the local church to do those things. Just on the subject of abortion, we know, for example, Scripture clearly teaches that life does begin at conception. We'll look in a few minutes at Psalm 139, but here is a little guy or gal who is only about 20 days after conception, and after 20 days after conception, there is a discernible heartbeat in the little baby, and 40 days after conception, there are discernible brain waves as well. 8 weeks after conception, all of the bodily systems are present, and after 12 weeks, all of the bodily systems of a little baby are actually functioning and working as if that person were already outside of his mother's body. And so you can see from science as well as Scripture that life does begin at conception and is also worthy of protection. And so including this little baby who is a picture of our grandson, Peter, who is currently inside of my daughter-in-law, Emma. And this picture was just taken last week, and you can see he has a quite distinguished profile. All right, he's going to be a cutie. I know it, because both of them are cute. So anyway, we have little Peter here. But then babies, it's been known, can survive outside of the womb. They need a little help, but they can survive as young as 4.5 months outside of their mother's body. Since 1973, legalized abortion has ravaged our nation. 60 to 65 million babies have died. It's been legal in all 9 months of pregnancy for whatever reason. And Roe v. Wade didn't do that. It was actually the companion judgment that was handed down on the very same day in January of 1973 called Doe versus Bolton. A lot of people don't know about that judgment, and that removed all restrictions from abortion. Now, over the years, since 1973, some states have been successful at putting some restrictions on abortion, but then in June of 2022, the Supreme Court of our land overturned Roe v. Wade, and now about half of our states have no abortion, or it is very severely restricted. The other half of the states have no or very few restrictions on abortion. So we definitely have a divided land on this topic. One reason why Roe v. Wade was overturned was because Christians did get involved, and a lot of other non-Christians who agreed and believed that life begins at conception and thereby that little baby deserves protection as human life. And this is the way it's also been for many other social issues. Things do change if believers get involved. We know that God's heart is this way about the pro-life issue. In Psalm 139, it says this, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Oh, what beautiful truth, so beautifully written, and also so accurate and so authoritative as well as what God's view of human life is. There is absolutely no doubt. But yet, with all of these issues, the pro-life one and all of the others I mentioned, there is a great struggle in our land and all across the globe as well. There are issues. There is conflict as a result, as we see two major different worldviews continually colliding in our culture as well as in our government. I call them the big three. There are three issues that our scripture clearly talks about. And so therefore, Christians should have a view, and that view should also conform to what scripture says, because scripture is authoritative. As the one song that we sang earlier in the service, "You are God and we are not." So clearly stated. And so what does God's word say about these things? Well, of course, there is the issue of human life, and that covers the topics of abortion as well as euthanasia. But then there are also the examples or the issues of love, of human relationships, of human sexuality, the issue of homosexuality and lesbianism, and how does it affect employment as well as marriage in our country. There's also the issue of transgenderism. In other words, how many genders are there? And now we have government officials who are being questioned by the Senate, and that's frequently a question. How many genders are there? And so the issue of transgenderism also asks, should children be allowed to transition? And another corollary to that question is, should they be allowed to transition to a quote-unquote another gender without their parents' permission? So in some jurisdictions, that actually is legal. And so we're grappling with these really difficult questions, and there are two opposing forces who are coming at each other, creating great conflict. But then thirdly, there's the issue of religious liberty. In other words, does the church have to, is it forced to embrace policy decisions that contradict its doctrine? And that's the question that we're up against. About 3 years ago here at Bear Creek Bible Church, Little Bear Creek Bible Church took on the federal government, and we joined in a lawsuit on the issue of whether or not homosexuals and transgendered people could be hired by a local church. And so obviously we have a position on that, but the federal government actually wanted us to either pay a fine or pay some legal costs in order for us not to hire a homosexual or a transgendered person, meaning we would be punished if we didn't hire a person who was qualified on paper because of their experience and their education. And so therefore we entered into this legal issue, this lawsuit, and we won on federal court. And then about a year later, we won at the appeals court level, and the federal government chose not to appeal it to the Supreme Court. And the reason why is probably because they knew they would lose. And so therefore, that decision of Bear Creek Bible Church actually affected all churches and all nonprofits in the entire country. Yeah. So that's something that was phenomenal, and the Lord took care of that, and that is one issue that was won simply because Christians got involved. And that doesn't mean we hate homosexuals. We don't. We want to share the gospel with them. That doesn't mean we hate transgendered people. We do not. We love them. We want the best for them. But we draw the line at who we allow to influence our children. And so, therefore, we're doing a very basic thing. It's, in my mind, a no-brainer. It's like you protect the little ones the best that you can. And so, therefore, the issues of religious liberty are also at stake. So obviously there are many forces in our country that have a secular, humanistic, naturalistic worldview, and those people and organizations oppose policies that are not in line with Scripture, or they actually are for policies that are not in line with Scripture and science. And so what do we do in those cases? What's happened in the last 5 to 10 years is that many of these organizations and individuals, many of them in the media, many of them also in government too, they try to label conservative Christians in ways to produce shame and make us look evil or conspiratorial, to belittle us, to create a straw man, and also to discourage Christians from being involved in issues pertaining to the public square, like social issues. Whether it be trying to influence government policies, or whether it be just to try to influence the culture at large. And so this is why they use a term like Christian nationalism. That is why it is used, and they use it to describe people like us, people who are engaged in social issues in particular that the Bible addresses. So no one has ever used, as far as I know, no one has ever used Christian nationalism to describe themselves, because it sounds so negative, and of course it is. But it's really an effort to create a straw man to discourage Christians from being involved. And in many cases, those who use this term Christian nationalism are other Christians against other Christians. And so what does this issue mean? What does this term mean? What is Christian nationalism, and what about patriotism? Is it okay for Christians to be patriotic? But let's handle the issue of Christian nationalism first. Some of the definitions that are used to describe what a Christian nationalist is, and Andrew Whitehead from Indiana University uses this definition, and he's not sympathetic to our policy positions, but this is his definition: a cultural framework that idealizes and advocates a fusion of Christianity with American civic life. It contends that America has been and should always be distinctively Christian from top down to bottom. And distinctively Christian, and that's Christian with a capital C. And you know what I'm getting at when I use capital C versus lowercase c later in the message. But it contends that America has been and always should be distinctively Christian from top to bottom in its self-identity, interpretations, in its own history, sacred symbols, cherished values, and public policies, and it aims to keep it that way. But the Christian in Christian nationalism is more about identity than faith or religion. It carries with it assumptions about nativism, white supremacy, authoritarianism, patriarchy, and militarism. So that's one secular person's definition of what Christian nationalism is. But then there is the evangelical left, and there are people who believe in the authority of Scripture. They believe in the triune God. They believe that Jesus came as 100% man, 100% God, and came and died for our sins. And by simple faith, we can have trust in Jesus Christ. But it seems like there is this sliver of evangelicalism that is very left-leaning, and they are very skeptical of other conservative, more conservative evangelical Christians. And so this coalition of left-leaning church leaders came up with this definition. Christian nationalism seeks to merge Christian and American identities. So those two things, Christianity and Americanism, are conflated. They're put together. They're overlapped. Christian nationalism seeks to merge Christian and American identities, distorting both the Christian faith and America's constitutional democracy. Christian nationalism demands Christianity be privileged by the state and implies that to be a good American, one must be Christian. Author Michelle Goldberg, to give you a third definition of someone who's not coming from our perspective, author Michelle Goldberg claims that the ultimate goal of Christian nationalist leaders is not fairness, it's dominion and domination. The movement, the Christian nationalist movement, is built on a theology that asserts the Christian right to rule. And so people accused of being Christian nationalists rarely, if ever, call themselves that. In fact, I've been involved for 40 years in the pro-life movement. I have never met a Christian nationalist. Anyone even comes close to that. People accused of being Christian nationalists rarely, if ever, call themselves that, a fact that hints at the defamatory nature of the term. According to some, a Christian nationalist is the perfect boogeyman, an anti-democratic, bigoted, Bible-thumping racist who wishes to force Christianity on everyone. Yeah, that's us. The overwhelming nature of Christians are not, the overwhelming number of Christians are not nationalists seeking to establish dominion over non-Christians. I think a better descriptor of who we are in terms of how we relate to our country is that we're patriots. We love our country. And so should we be ashamed of that, or should we be proud of that? David Clausen with Family Research Council says this, that although not perfect, the U.S. has arguably been one of the greatest forces for good in world history. Whether it has been supporting democracy around the globe, championing human rights, providing billions of dollars in economic and humanitarian aid, or exporting life-saving technologies, America has been at the forefront of improving the quality of life for many around the world. American advancements in medicine, technology, and science have lifted countless people out of poverty, created cures for diseases, and expanded human knowledge in fields ranging from microbiology to astronomy. James 1:7 reminds us that every good gift comes from God, and American Christians should praise God for how he has used our nation to help those beyond our shores. As you know, I'm involved in quite a few efforts overseas to train pastors. So I've been in a lot of countries, many of them developing nations, or as we used to call them, third world countries. And time again, I get this statement or comment from one of the pastors in those nations that says, "We want to be just like you." And I'm like, and he means he wants his nation to be like America. And I caution him a little bit. I say, you know, we're not perfect. We've got a lot of good resources, and a lot of good things have been done by American Christians over the years. But, you know, he says, no, he says, you guys are like the standard. He said, that's what we all want to be. And I've heard this not just from one or two or three, it's more like 10 or 20 different pastors over the years who say things like that. Teach us how to be like you. And I don't know quite how to respond to that every time I hear it. But anyway, we should be happy about that. We should be proud in a good way. And so actually being involved in missions over the years has actually made me more patriotic, because America is truly an exceptional nation in many different ways. Missionaries who come for training here all say exactly the same thing. If we don't raise our support before we go back, we're not ever going to raise it. And that's a fact. And it's because God has blessed us for some reason. It's his good example of his grace to us. And so how do we steward that grace? You know, and so we need to do a careful job at stewarding all of these precious gifts that God has given to us. There are other good countries. I'm not saying other countries they're all bad or inferior. I'm just saying that America is really in a class by itself, and that's a fact. So one can be a patriot, Family Research Council says, without compromising biblical values. There's nothing wrong with having a sense of loyalty and commitment to one's country, or believing that one's country ought to self-govern, pursue self-interests, and encourage shared cultural attributes. Appreciation for one's culture, language, traditions, music, history, or achievements is a fine thing. Even if you come from another country, still recognizing that previous country's culture is a positive thing. We have Carolyn's father's from Holland, my grandparents are from Denmark and Norway, and we do little Danish, Norwegian, and Dutch things, you know, and so on. So celebrating your culture is a great thing, but celebrating also your Americanism is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a very healthy thing, I believe, to do. Owen Strachan added this. He says, every believer is called to love their neighbor as themselves in Matthew 22. And a country is essentially a great mass of neighbors. So we are to love those around us and also the land in which we live. It is not wrong for a Christian to be patriotic. What's inappropriate, though, is promoting an idolatrous, idealized version of one's country or cultivating unhealthy factionalism. Christians should not seek to control, oppress, subject, or dominate. Christians are called to be lights in a dark world and perform good works that glorify their Father in heaven. But if you examine your life, you'll see that you have different levels of loyalty to different things. It's not an either-or approach. I hope that you have a loyalty to your job and the company that you work for or the organization that you're employed by, that you're not going to, you know, sell secrets to the competitor or anything, that you're going to put in an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. So you have a degree of loyalty to your company or the organization that employs you. You also have a high degree of loyalty to your nation, but then you have an even higher degree of loyalty to your family. And then ultimately, the highest degree of loyalty that a Christian should have is to his or her God. Government is not the savior, Shay Hoodman said on a recent podcast of Got Questions. There's nothing wrong with loving the nation in which you love. I love the USA. I truly believe it's the greatest nation on earth, the greatest nation in the history of earth, in terms of freedoms, opportunity, and so on. But my love for this nation does not even approach my love for Christ. My dedication to the United States is nowhere near my dedication to Christ, and I have to constantly reevaluate my feelings and my emotions on what I am prioritizing. So just remember that government is not the savior. Government or culture is not the tool through which Christ accomplishes his kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. In this world, not of this world. So many reminders in Scripture that this rule is not our home. We have to remember that. And as Christians, remember that ultimately we are monarchists who are waiting for our king to return, and that ultimately the only thing that will transform this world is a faith in Christ and people becoming new creations and allowing the Holy Spirit to transform everything about us, including our political viewpoints. And so you and I, in this life, might be Republicans or Democrats or Libertarians or Independents, but you know what political party we should all truly be a member of for all eternity, and that is we should be members of the Theocratic Monarchist Party. Because the one who we truly will follow for all time, beginning in the millennial kingdom, is our King Jesus. And he is our eternal leader. But for here and now, we still must engage reality. And so what is it that we do? How do we navigate through this? And so we are called to influence it. And there's a lot of examples in Scripture and also outside of Scripture in church history to see that the Christian is called to influence a lot of things. Government has been established by God. It's one of the institutions that God has established in addition to family and ultimately the church to execute judgment, to establish order, to provide also for the common good. And there are many believers in Scripture who have influenced government, some of them involuntarily, but nonetheless, they influenced it in a very positive way. Joseph, for example, and Daniel, of course. And then Paul in Acts 17 and 22 actually used his Roman citizenship to prevent being beaten up, right? And so, therefore, he engaged his government in a legal sense so that way he would be protected. He used his earthly citizenship for his own advantage to proclaim his right to not be killed. John the Baptist openly criticized the immorality of Herod, and he paid dearly for it. He was beheaded as a result, but nonetheless, he did it. And Scripture portrays that as a good thing that John the Baptist did. He was calling out this pseudo-Israelite king, Herod. And in Mark chapter 12, we get an understanding of how our call to relate to government versus our call to do spiritual activities relates. In Mark chapter 12, Some of Jesus' opponents wanted to try to trick him, so they said, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me, he asked. Bring me a denarius, which was a coin, and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Caesar, the king of the Roman Empire, his picture or profile was on the coin. And then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is, or a literal translation from the Greek would be, give to Caesar the things, plural, that are Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And so what does that teach us? Well, there are some things that are clearly pertain to God, but then there are also things that are required by the human government in which we live under, whatever it might be, the Roman Empire or the United States in our case. So a Christian must give his government what it needs, what it requires in order to accurately function. And so Jesus was using the example of paying your taxes, but he purposely, intentionally made it plural, meaning, yeah, you got to pay your taxes, but then there are other things that you owe your nation, that you owe your country as well. And so therefore, we've got to back up and look at this, how it is applied by Americans in the 21st century, that a Christian must give his government what it needs. And one example of that is to be a good citizen. What does that mean? What does that look like for us to be a good citizen? Well, we have a government that is of, by, and for the people, a representative democracy, and so therefore, it's imperative that we be engaged, we be involved. So our Caesar, our land, of course, we're a nation of laws and not a nation of men and male and female leaders. We have them, but our ultimate authority is this document that we call the Constitution, and so therefore, that requires, in order for the government to be successful, it requires engagement by all of its citizens. And Christians should be the best husbands and fathers and mothers and wives. Christians should be the best employers and employees. Christians should also be the best citizens. So therefore, we need to give our government what it requires, which is engagement and involvement. So that way, it is successful. But then, even bigger and wider and broader than that, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said these words. He says, this pertains not just to our government, but to all of our culture as well. And it says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Is it no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So therefore, Jesus uses these metaphors of saltiness. Therefore, what does salt do? Salt improves the taste of food. The other day we were having steak and I put salt on it. Ah, and it tasted so good. I shouldn't talk about food this close to lunchtime, but nonetheless, it does its job. It also preserves things. And what does light do? Light exposes. It breaks the darkness up and it shows us the true reality of things. So therefore, be salt. Be light. In your culture, teach truth, proclaim truth, live out truth. Don't be ashamed of it. Show truth throughout all of your culture and into your government. And so we must also honor authorities because they are ultimately ordained by God. Even if they're not good leaders, even if you don't like the president, even if you don't like your governor, even if you don't like your mayor, still pray for them because you're obligated to do that because it is a command of Scripture. And so also pay for what you owe. No one likes paying taxes. We probably pay too much. Amen? Oh, wow. I think we have some IRS agents in here. No. We probably pay too much, but still pay what the law says because you're obligated to do that. And so therefore, pay what you owe and then also live in obedience. Now, we should certainly obey our laws, but not blindly because there are examples of exceptions to the obedience of unbiblical laws. As I talked before about different levels of loyalty, that if one of those lower level things that we are loyal to conflicts with our loyalty to God, God and His Word always win out. And so the Hebrew midwives in Exodus saved the little Hebrew babies. Rahab and Joshua lied to the authorities to protect the spies that came from Israel. In Acts chapter 16 and also in Acts chapter 22, as I mentioned before, Paul openly asserted his rights. Paul actually had rights, and he used them and was not ashamed of them. And then in Acts chapter 5, the early apostles were told not to preach the gospel, but they proclaimed in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, that we must obey God rather than man. And so there are exceptions to the obedience to our government as well. So the case can easily be made, and we had Timothy Barton come a couple months ago here, talked about America's founding experience by our early forefathers, and that the case can easily be made that America is a Christian nation, but with a small c, not a capital C. Because if you make it a Christian nation with a capital C, that means, that implies that everybody there is a Christian. And so all Americans are not Christians. It wasn't even that way 240 years ago. Some of our founding fathers, a couple of them were deists. But yet they still had a biblical worldview. They had that in common, but they did not have salvation in common, although the overwhelming majority were believing Christians. So the case could easily be made. In fact, I had a professor at Dallas Seminary, who John Hanna, who taught church history, and he said, yeah, this is the best way to express how Christianity has influenced America. We are a Christian nation with a small c, meaning we have a lot of the biblical worldview, we have a lot of the values, and those values, those biblical truths, strongly, directly, and in many cases indirectly, influence the formation of the Constitution. And so therefore, we are a Christian nation because there's so much that Christianity has influence, but not everybody in America is redeemed. Therefore, it's a Christian nation with a lowercase c. So just because you're an American doesn't automatically make you a Christian, vice versa. We have no national church, and so we're not a theocracy. We're not ruled by the Beatitudes. Only the kingdom of God is governed by those principles when the kingdom unfolds. The kingdom of God is ruled by Christ and is in the heart of His people, not forming a branch of government. I don't think anybody who believes his Bible would want a theocracy or believes there's going to be one until Christ returns. I think the national media has intentionally painted this picture. It looks on Bible-believing Christians as people who want to do what the Ayatollah had done in Iran, and that's just patently false. No one wants that. But our nation was born with a Christian view of human nature, and most importantly, a strong sense of God's providence. Its founders and founding documents had a clear Christian worldview. There's no doubt about that. So let us continually go to the public square to argue for good policy and not ever be trapped in the imperfections of personalities. I will never endorse a candidate. However, I will endorse good public policy because it just flies off the page of Scripture. God's Word tells us that we are to make disciples of all nations as we go. It's a participle, in your going. So as you go and do your jobs, as you go out and receive your educations, as you go out to socialize, or as you go out to make the case for good, healthy, sound policy, as you go out and do all of these things, in your going, preach the gospel. Make disciples. Don't be afraid. Don't ever rear back in fear of other people when you proclaim truth. Do not fear them. Don't fear what you think they'll think about you. Only fear God. Only have a reverent awe for him. Always proclaim truth. Do not be afraid of other people. Because as we do all of these things, as we do our jobs, as we do our education, as we socialize, as we go out and make the case for good public policy, as whatever we do, all of those contexts, God will open up opportunities for you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the main agenda. That is what we are called to do. We're called to do our jobs. We're called to get educated. We're called to have friends and to even have fun and enjoy life. But we're also called to preach the gospel in all of those contexts. I've been involved in the pro-life movement since the 1980s. And, you know, we're there even in marches with signs, even going to abortion clinics, trying to counsel women going in for abortions. You know, I'll never recover from this. Two times, as we were standing on the sidewalk, women would drive up in their cars, and they would point to the back seat, and in that back seat was a little boy or girl. And this happened twice, and they said, "Thank you for being here. Because you were here, you people were here, I didn't go in there." And so this little baby is in the back seat. I'll never regret doing that. I don't care what people think. I don't care. Don't be afraid of other people. Some people say, "Oh, if we talk too much about politics, then other people won't like us. They won't respect us." That's total hogwash. People will respect you for standing up for what you believe in. They may not like it, but they will respect you. And you know what? They'll listen to you. God is sovereign. He'll use all of those opportunities. I saw this happen time and time again in the pro-life movement, because in the pro-life movement, there were more than just evangelical Christians. There were a lot of Mormons there. There were a lot of Catholics. Some of them were saved, but many of them weren't saved. And these were our allies in terms of that cause. But you know what? They respected us for being there. We appreciated them being there too, because we needed them. But you know what happened? We got the opportunity to share our faith with them, and a lot of them trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So don't ever tell me that by proclaiming truth, we're going to scare people away. No, God in his sovereignty uses those scenarios to attract people. Scripture teaches that, but also real life experience also confirms that truth too. So in your going, whether your going is to do your jobs, to be educated, to socialize, to make the case for good, healthy social policy, preach the gospel, make disciples, do those things. Christians, we're called to do a lot. Man alive. We have many tasks to do, but the good news is that God gives us the authority to do it. He gives us the direction to do it. He gives us the resources. In fact, he's gone so far as to put that resource inside of us. It's called the Holy Spirit. To fight against fear and intrepidation. And so therefore, we go and do these things. Christians have many tasks to do, and let us do them all really well. Let us make a difference in this kingdom and also the kingdom yet to come. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word that tells us like it is, that cuts through the nonsense of our culture, that cuts through even our own pain, that tells us which way is up and which way is down. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells believers to do really hard stuff. Thank you for the William Wilberforces. Thank you for the Dietrich Bonhoeffers. Thank you for the Josephs and Daniels. Thank you for the Martin Luther Kings. These people who made a deep impact on their cultures and even their governments. I pray that we can be like them in that regard. And so, Father, I thank you for our nation. I thank you for our current president and our future one. Please bless these men. And please protect and watch over them. And I pray, Father, for great success for our new president, and that our nation won't be divided, but unified. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.